I want to begin this morning by asking a question. What kind of life are you building? We all strive for something. How are you striving? Maybe your goals are centered around enjoyment and fun, working hard to be able to afford vacations and trips to different states and countries all over the world, adventure, exploration, sort of an exotic bucket list of destinations. Or perhaps you're working for financial security, to pay off some debt, to own your own home, possibly to own a second home, maybe, to save enough to live comfortably in retirement, or even to diversify your portfolio in order to weather the next market downturn. Maybe your desire is to build strong relationships, to get to a place in your life where you're in good standing with all of your friends and your family, to build a rapport with people of influence, or to have a few famous friends, possibly to achieve some notoriety yourself, or to be well thought of by important people. Or perhaps you're working hard to manifest a physical well-being. Maybe you commit yourself to a rigorous diet or a challenging exercise regimen. Sports or competitive endeavors, physical feats of endurance or strength. Maybe you want to be one of those people who live healthy for 90 years and then die on the top of Mount Everest. Maybe that's your goal. But maybe you say, I just want to live in peace. Not rich, but comfortable. Not universally loved, but not hated. I want to have a little fun. I want to do a little traveling. And then I want to retire with my spouse. And I want to spend my retirement walking the seashore and picking up shells. But let me ask you, what if your whole goal and purpose in life was to die? What kind of life would that be? Well, let's look at that kind of a life. Turn with me to John chapter 12. In the Gospel of John, we have entered into the final week of Jesus' time on earth. This is known as Passion Week. And on Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. And now he's in the city, and he's preparing himself for his own death and resurrection. And on Monday, Jesus entered the temple, and he ransacked it for a second time. We saw earlier in John how he came in, and he tore the temple apart in the beginning of his ministry. We know from the rest of the Gospels that he does this at the end of his ministry as well. But the events of this morning's text, they likely occurred on Tuesday of that week, or possibly even Wednesday. But let's look at these, starting in verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." To examine this text this morning, I want to break it up into three different parts. And I do this to help us along, to kind of help us navigate and see the train of thought in each text. And so number one is going to be the sign of the Gentiles. Now, we said last week that more than 2.6 million people likely traveled to Jerusalem for Passover. And they would go and they would be there in the city, and they would worship alongside the other 100,000 people that were already living there. And the word of Jesus' arrival would spread. People would hear about him coming. And John is careful here to include that there were people who were there that were more than just Jews. Other people made this pilgrimage as well. Look at verse 20 again. John writes, "Now among those who went up to the worship at the feast were some Greeks." So some Greeks went up. Now the word here for Greeks in the Greek is Hellenes. Now this no doubt refers to more than just the Greek-speaking Jews. It refers to the actual Greeks themselves, known as the Gentiles. These are pagans, according to the Jews. These were any non-Jewish person that lived in the area. And they were coming here, the text says, they were coming here to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. Now, there's been some discussion among scholars as to who these Greeks are. Some have said that these were merely Gentiles who were fearing God. They were God-fearers. But they didn't necessarily believe in Jesus to be saved. They just feared the Lord. Kind of like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Now, Cornelius would eventually become saved, but in the beginning, he just had a healthy fear of God. There's some question about whether these people were that kind of a person. But others claim that these Greeks were Jewish proselytes. They were converts to Judaism. They were giving up their worship of idols and of false gods in order to serve the one true God, Jehovah. And like every other Jew, they would make this pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship God at the temple. Now, these Gentiles would have been allowed in the outer court, which is called the court of the Gentiles. This large area was heavily populated, and it was where people would go and congregate. It was kind of like the lobby, if you will, of the temple. This is where Jesus did much of his teaching. And so while they're in this outer court, this certain group of Greeks, they might have spotted one of Jesus' disciples. Look at verse 21. "So these," the Greeks, "came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Now you might be asking yourself, why Philip? Well, it's possible that's just who they saw and they recognized him. But John doesn't really tell us why. But we do know that Philip has a Greek name. But that's not uncommon. Lots of Jews had Greek names as well. Philip is also from Bethsaida, which is a town which is near the city of Decapolis. There was lots of Greeks there. Maybe they saw some kind of common connection. We can't be sure. We are sure, however, that they're looking to meet with Jesus. They want to go and talk to him and hear from him and hear his teaching and have some kind of connection with Jesus. And so what does Philip do? Verse 22. "Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus." So Philip goes to Andrew. Now, why Andrew? Well, Andrew is often seen as a quieter disciple. We don't hear a whole lot from him. He's the less vocal brother of Peter. We hear lots from Peter. We don't hear very much from Andrew. But in every instance in John, you can mark this, every instance in the Gospel of John, we see Andrew bringing people to Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 42, it is Andrew who brings Peter to Jesus for the first time. In John 6, 8, it is Andrew who brings the boy that has the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He brings him to Jesus. And here in John 12, 22, it is Andrew who is bringing this group of Greeks to the attention of Jesus. Now, maybe Andrew was seen as a humble or a disarming person. Maybe he had just humble and meek character. Maybe Jesus just never turned him away, and so he had kind of a special access to the Lord. We don't know exactly what their relationship was like. But Philip here would have no doubt been very cautious about this move. When these Greeks come and they say, "We want to go talk to Jesus," he would have been kind of, "Okay, let's work through this, and Why? What's the reason? Well, in Matthew 10:5, Jesus had specifically instructed the disciples when they went out to steer clear of the Gentiles. Don't intermix. Don't talk to them. Don't deal with them. Just talk to the Jews. And so he would have had that in his mind. I'm not really supposed to talk to the Gentiles. Later in Matthew 15:24, Jesus tells a woman who's come to him, but also the disciples, that he's been sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he was telling them, I'm only here for the Jews. We know that's only half the story, but these things would have been in Philip's mind. And so he would have been nervous about bringing people to Jesus at this point. Now you can note, too, that John doesn't record what happens to them. We don't know if Jesus ever meets with them. We don't know why they're even mentioned here. He doesn't tell us. And afterwards, after this point, they vanish from the story. So why is it important that these Greeks come to Jerusalem searching for Jesus? In short, it is a sign. It is a sign. See, as far back as Genesis chapter 12, God tells Abraham that he would make his descendants into a great nation, and that ultimately all the families of the earth would be blessed through the people of Israel. He says, Abraham, you're going to be a blessing to the whole world. And the purpose of Messiah was to save Israel, that's true, but the ultimate purpose, the ultimate goal was to extend salvation to every tribe, every tongue, every nation. That all the world will become a benefactor of this salvation. And the prophets, they spoke of this salvation for non-Jews as well. For example, in Isaiah 56:8, it's written, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those who were already gathered. I'm coming here for Israel, but also some others as well. Jesus references this phenomenon back in John chapter 10. He's speaking of Israel as the sheepfold. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He says, I must bring them also. I've got Israel coming out of one fold, and I have other people coming out of another fold. He's gathering other people. And even in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah 57, verse 19, to prove Gentile inclusion in the Old Testament. He says, and he came, God, and preached peace to you who are far away, Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, Jews. The plan was always to include the Gentiles in salvation. But the Jews had it in their minds that all the other nations would be judged and destroyed by God, and Israel alone would be saved. That's what they thought. Now, in the Gospels, we only see a hint of this. It's not really fleshed out in the Gospels. But Jesus is clear that salvation goes to the Jews first. But we also know from Paul in Romans chapter 9 through 11 that Israel rejected their Messiah. They pushed him away. He was the stone of stumbling. And they rejected him. Their heart became hardened in order that the fullness of the Gentiles would come in. This had to happen. See, by Israel rejecting Jesus, it opened the door wide open for all tongues and tribes and nations to accept him and be saved. And for many of us, that's how we are in this salvation as well. See, all the way through John's gospel, the Jews were hardening their hearts. They were even seeking to kill Jesus. But their rejection was at a peak here. And it would culminate here in this week when they would actually succeed in putting him to death. But I want you to notice something. That right in the midst of the Pharisees' frustration in verse 19, we see now in verse 20, the very next verse, the Greeks and their fascination with Jesus. So while the interest from the Jews is declining, the Greeks, the Gentiles, it's increasing. There's a changing of hands. The tide is turning. The era is changing. And salvation will soon be brought to the whole world. And the Greeks here are a representation of that salvation going out to all people. When the Pharisees say in verse 19, you see that you're gaining nothing, the world has gone after him, all of a sudden the Greeks show up. The whole world. See, the whole world is showing up to see Jesus. But should this be surprising to the reader? No. John has been telling us this all along. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes would not perish but have everlasting life. John 4:42, the Samaritans declare, we believe, we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. John 6:33, the bread of God comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see, this has been talked about the whole time. Salvation is for all people. Doesn't matter what your background is, your ethnicity, your heritage, your history. Doesn't matter. All people have access to God. And so when Jesus hears that the Greeks are now seeking him, he says in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. See, the arrival of these Greek Gentiles in Jerusalem was a sign. It was pointing to the ultimate goal of salvation for the world, which now brings us to number two, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 23, this really kind of becomes the theme of the whole passage. And really, arguably, this is the theme of all the Gospels, too. That the Son of Man is to be glorified. The time has come. The hour has come. Now, up to this point, so far in John's Gospel, Jesus has been saying, the hour is coming. He's telling his disciples all the time, my day is coming. My day is not yet here. My hour is coming. It's somewhere on the horizon. It's somewhere looming in the future. But this is the first time that he declares the hour has come. It's now. Does he mean that it's right at this exact moment, the next 60 minutes? No, he doesn't. But we know that in a few short days, Jesus is going to go to the cross and the mission of salvation will be accomplished. Now, despite being told what's going to happen, the disciples, they seem kind of clueless to all this. Jesus was telling them, I'm going to go and die and rise again 3 days. And they're going, whatever that means. Even though it was clear to them, but they just didn't see it. But here he tells them again, this is coming. Look at verse 24. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, this is veiled language, hidden language, but the image here is clear. Jesus is likening himself, the Son of Man, to a grain of wheat. And once again, he's using a very common natural occurrence, gardening and seeds and planting, to illustrate a very dynamic spiritual truth. He says that a grain of wheat, a little seed, must fall into the earth and die. It must. Otherwise, life doesn't perpetuate. But once it dies, and the germination of that seed has taken place, then a new plant, a much larger plant, grows and bears much fruit. This is common knowledge, right? We all understand the principles of gardening. But the concept is here that a small seed produces a big plant. In spiritual terms, it's this. It is the one death of Jesus that ushers in salvation for a tremendous number of believers. Hundreds of thousands and possibly millions and millions of Christians from this one death. Paul talks about this phenomenon in Romans chapter 5. This is what theologians refer to as the federal headship of Adam and of Christ. It's where one person acts as a representative for the whole group. I'll just read a couple of verses. In Romans 5:12, Paul writes, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so Adam is a representative at the fall. When he sinned, the punishment was credited to everybody, the rest of humanity. But of course, we perpetuated it because we continue to sin. He says, therefore, death spread to all men because all sin. The Bible says, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we see this is true. But he continues in verse 19. He says, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." So because of Adam. But then Paul references Christ as our representative in salvation. He says, "Even so, through the obedience of the one, Jesus, the many will be made righteous." In John 12:24, Jesus is saying that his one act of sacrificial, obedient death will result in the fruit of salvation for all believers. He says, "I'm the seed going into the ground, and I have to go in. The seed has to go and has to die and germinate to produce." It's the mustard seed and the huge plant, right? This is his crowning work. This is the reason, the whole reason he came to earth, to be glorified. To be glorified. The Greek word for this, to be glorified, is doxisthenai. But what does it mean? What does this mean? We understand this doctrine of glorification, that as believers we are glorified with Christ after we die, after we go to heaven. But for Jesus, the term refers to the height of his redemptive work. Never has Jesus been more magnificent in the course of human history than when he was redeeming all of humanity. That was the pinnacle of everything. This one act here, Jesus is ushering salvation for every single believer, past, present, and future. I've thought about it this way, because people talk about, well, Old Testament believers, how were they saved in New Testament? And Jesus dies and salvation mushrooms, a huge mushroom cloud, an atomic cloud spreads over all of time, from Adam to the last person who gets saved. Covers all of time. So not only is Jesus redeeming humanity here, but he's also simultaneously defeating humanity's greatest enemy, Satan. Satan becomes defeated here in this one act. Humanity is rescued here in this one act. And God is honored and glorified through this one act. All through one act of obedience. So much has happened. And so Jesus says that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Glorified. He's talking about his death, his resurrection, and his ascension all in one. This is the time. See, Jesus must die in order to bring about salvation to all who believe. He must. This is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And then he shifts his focus here from himself to all those who would follow him. Number three, the self-denial of believers. Self-denial. The death and resurrection of Jesus is about so much more than just salvation. It also serves as a model for every believer who strives to live the Christian life. As Christians, we identify with the death of Christ. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, he said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." But what does it mean for us to be crucified with Christ? We use this language, but what does it mean? Well, there's lots of aspects to this. But here in verses 25 and 26, Jesus is articulating two aspects of living the Christian life. The first thing he says in verse 25 is this: "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Now, here Jesus sets up a dichotomy. It's two opposing statements. He says one thing that's extreme over here, and he says another thing extreme over there. The first thing is negative. He says, "Whoever loves his life loses it." Now, let's look at a little bit of vocab here. This word in the Greek for love is phileo. It means to love. It means to cherish. And then he says, "Whoever loves his life." Psyche, it means one's own soul. It's their individual personality. In other words, it's your life as you see it, as you know it. And he says, "Whoever loves their life loses it." The word here, epolumi, is to destroy. to kill. Let me paint you a picture. You plant a garden, and this garden is full of all your favorite things, and you love this garden. It's got everything you want in it, and you just love this garden. In fact, you love and cherish this garden so much that you water it 3 times a day, and then you install UV lamps that shine all the time, and you smother all your plants with fertilizer, and you weed it constantly. But then in the process of loving and cherishing this garden, you drown your plants, you bake them with sunlight, you choke them out with fertilizer, you accidentally weed out the wrong ones, and then you trample the rest because you're in the garden so much. And so what happens is you literally love your garden to death. Jesus says, if you want to destroy your life, cherish it. You want to destroy your life, love it. That's what he's saying. But what does he mean? What does this mean? Does this mean that we're supposed to be abusing ourselves? Is the ultimate act of hating my own life suicide? No. Let's look at the next part of this. He says, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He says this word for hate is meseo. It means to detest or to esteem less. It can also mean hate as we understand it. But in the context here, it's having a low regard for something. And Jesus is using a little bit of hyperbole. It's really extreme language here, but he's doing it to prove a point. He says, instead of loving and cherishing and clinging to your life, he says we are to regard our life as much less. Even hate it. And then he qualifies it. He says, it's life in this world. In this world. It's the worldly part of this life. And he says, if you do that, if you esteem this life less, if you even hate this life in the world, he says, you'll have zoe, life, aionion, everlasting, eternal. You'll have everlasting life. In order to hang on to that life, to guard it, to watch it, to protect it, in the next life, you must let go of what's here. Let me ask you a question. If you had to endure pain or suffering for 1 year in order to have 100 years of joy and peace, would you do it? Would you give 1 year for 100 years? Would you give up 10 years for 1,000? 10 years of just absolute struggle and trial and suffering if you could gain 1,000 years of peace and joy? Let me ask you another question. Would you give up 100 years if it meant 10,000 years? How long is this life? 100 years at best. Jesus is promising something more than 10,000 years. He's promising eternity. He says, if you will deny yourself here, I will give you eternity. This is the act of self-denial. Turn to Luke chapter 9. This teaching on self-denial is prominent in Jesus' doctrine. He taught this lesson many times. We see it several times in the Gospels, and no doubt he talked about this far greater because his disciples in the epistles, they talk about it extensively. His words are found here in Luke 9. This is also found in Matthew 16 and also in Mark 8. But look at Luke 9:23, talking about Jesus. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? You want to find life? Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Weekly? He says daily. Every single day you're alive, take up your cross and follow him. That means every single decision, every act, every part of your day. He says, take up your cross and follow me. By the way, the cross is an instrument of death. That's why Paul says, I die daily. Paul said that. I die every single day. See, we get so caught up in building our lives here in this world. Jesus says, you can work hard in this life and gain everything and lose eternity. You'll lose your soul, he says. The wealthiest, most powerful people in the world, a lot of times they die miserable, lonely deaths. They have everything and they have nothing. The problem is we become so entangled with the affairs of this life to our detriment. While you're in Luke, go to Luke chapter 14. Again, he's talking about the true cost of discipleship. Luke chapter 14, 26. Again, this is also found in Matthew 10. These teachings are pervasive in the Gospels. Great crowds came to him, and he turned to them and he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's not a matter of I won't let you. He says you cannot. It's impossible to love something else more than me. You can't do it and be a Christian. He's not advocating for literal hatred here. He's making a point. Our most valuable possessions, our most treasured relationships, even our own life should be less important than following Jesus. My preference should be way down here and his should be exalted. This is a lifelong, this is not just today, tomorrow, try it for a week, try it for a month. I denied myself for a month. Jesus says every single day, believers, until you die. Every day, you take up your cross and follow him. You put on the armor of God and say, today, I'm going to fight today. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. I'll take care of that. You worry about today. There's enough trouble for you today, but do it today. This is a lifelong exercise of self-denial. But our problem is we don't want to deny ourselves anything. We live for our own bellies. In fact, we don't want to suffer loss. We fear loss. I don't want to lose. I don't want to lose my job, my home, my life. I don't want to give up what I want. We're afraid. But in order to find eternal life, we must be willing to lose that which is most valuable to us. This is not a suggestion. This is a prerequisite for living the Christian life. From the mouth of Jesus. But what does this mean? What does this all mean? It means we must be willing to give up anything for the sake of the righteousness of Christ. In other words, we die to our flesh, to our sinful flesh. Romans 6:6, Paul writes, we know that our old self, our old life, our old flesh was crucified with him in order that the body of sin that we have would be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. My desire, my passion, the things I want, the things I crave, that's dead, he says. Galatians 6:14, far be it from me, Paul says, to boast, except for in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He says, the world is dead to me. I live in it. This is where I live and move and I exist here. But he says, when it comes to desire, when it comes to flesh, when it comes to passion, it's dead to me. I don't need the things of this world to be a Christian. I don't need it. In fact, it's going to kill me. John writes this in 1 John 2. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father. It's from the world." And he says, guess what? The world is passing away along with its desires. And then he says this, "But whoever abides in the will of God abides forever." You stay in the will of God, you'll live forever, he says. Do you want to be like Jesus? Lose your life. Deny yourself for the sake of godliness. In godliness. Going back to John 12, he follows up this statement. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it. He says in verse 26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." See, verse 25 is all about the heart attitude. It's about letting go of the trappings of this life. Verse 26 is the positive action. It's the action. He says, if you really want to truly serve me, you must follow me wherever I am, wherever I go. This means, church, self-denial. It means an element of suffering. It means resisting temptation. It means considering other people in a higher regard than yourself. It also means caring for those who are in need. It means endlessly giving of yourself to others, to the church, to your friends, to your family, to your spouse, to your children, to this body right here. It means extending kindness and mercy and forgiveness. It means loving other people. It means glorifying God. Why do we study the Gospels? Why do we study the life of Jesus? Why have we been here for a year and a half without fail? Why? Do I have some agenda to just get through every single verse? Yes, I do. But why? Why are we here? Because we need to know what Jesus is like, what he says, what he thinks, how he acts, how he responds, so that we can be like him, so we can follow him. Now, church, doing this, we're not going to get a whole lot of high fives from the world. We're not going to get anybody who's going to applaud us. There's going to be little to no praise. Nobody's going to come alongside and say, "I've noticed that you've been following Christ faithfully for 50 years. Good job with that." Nobody's going to say that. If we're true as a body of believers, we'll honor those who do that. And we'll learn from them. Titus 2 says, older men, older women, train up the younger. We got to look to people who've been in the faith for a long time and look to their example. Paul said, follow me, imitate me as I imitate Christ. In all the ways I'm like Jesus, be like that. In all the ways I'm like Nate Pickowitz, don't even try. It's a lost effort. Be like Christ. And Jesus promises here. He says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You want to get the honor of the Father on your life? It's God who rewards us. He will honor the efforts of those who live for him in this life. Christians, we serve, we live for an audience of one. Don't serve, don't live, don't do anything for the sake of other believers so that people in church will notice you, so that people outside will say, oh, look how religious they are. Don't do that. Do it out of a pure heart for God. It's God who glorifies. It's God who honors because you're honoring him. I want to close with the words of Paul in Philippians 3. After a lifetime of living, Paul says, whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, and I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I might attain the resurrection from the dead. It's nice to have things that help you. But in the end, do you see those things as loss in comparison to Christ? If anyone comes after me, he says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for what you have purposed to accomplish in salvation, that you chose to redeem us, to save us. And Lord Jesus, you are the one who came to earth and lived like us, looked like us, had a body like ours, and you denied yourself, and you suffered in our place, and you went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sin so that we wouldn't have to pay that penalty. And then you rose again to bring us new life. We have life now because of you. Let us never forget that. Spirit of God, you continue to move and work in our lives. You are the one who regenerates. You are the one who applies that salvation of Christ to our lives. And you help us to put to death the deeds of our body. You help us to live righteously for God. I ask that you would continue to work and to help us to strive with us. Help us not to grieve God with our lives. Help us not to make a mockery of our faith. Help us not to do anything that would be displeasing to our Lord. Father, it is for your honor and glory that we live. And I pray that you would have mercy on your people and help us to live. We know that we don't attain salvation because of works. That's freely given through faith. But we know that once we are yours, you call us to obedience. Help us to do that. Help us to live. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.